It is with great joy this morning that I invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. As you turn there, I would remind you that as we come before God's word today, we do not simply come to hear about God, but we come to hear from God. All scripture is God-breathed. When we come before the Scripture, we hear from God. It's His Word. It's living. It is active. We hear the Word of Christ. So stand in reverence this morning as we hear from God. God is with us as we listen to His Word. He is among us. Luke chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. And he said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like the grain of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing and keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at the table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat or drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" Let's pray. Oh Lord, we gather before your word to hear from you. We thank you for this portion of your word. We thank you for what it teaches us about what you have done for us and about the way we are to relate to those around us. Lord, help us to receive it with eager hearts. Help us to apply our lives to live inside the truth in this portion of your word. And Lord, we pray it today in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. Over 2 decades ago, Judy and I packed up our few belongings and we headed to Fort Worth, Texas, so I could become a Master's of Divinity student at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. When I felt called to the ministry, I didn't even know what a seminary was. I didn't grow up in church. I didn't grow up in church culture. I didn't become a Christian until I was about 19 or 20 years old, but there was an undeniable sense of calling on my life. I chose the seminary. The man who had meant the most to me in the pulpit that I'd heard went there, so we went there. We went there. We had almost no money. We had a tiny handful of belongings, and we had no idea how we were going to pay for it, but we figured we'd figure it out. So we got there, and we got moved in, and we started going about the business of what we were doing. We had a little bit of money because our Bible fellowship group and the church we were going out of took up a gift and gave to us as we left. The first time I went to the seminary to pay what I thought was my first bill, the person in the business office at the seminary said, "It's covered." I said, "What's covered?" They said, "Your seminary." "How much of it?" "All of it." Somebody has committed to pay for your seminary training as long as you're a student here. Well, I was floored. We thought about it a little bit. It wasn't hard to figure out who had done that. There were some folks in our church named Daryl and Elaine Cook who had invested in us. They were very, very generous. They were generous to the point that they paid a debt that they did not owe. They never mentioned it to us, never brought it up. I was and still am very, very thankful. It was an incredible blessing to our family, and it made me want to study harder. It made me want to be more faithful, more diligent, because of the generosity that they had poured out on us. Generosity is more than money, though it is never less than money. We talked about what the gospel does to transform our generosity in relation to money last week. But one problem is when people hear the word generous, often money is the only thing they think about. And yet generosity in the Bible is an expansive category. It's a category that the gospel transforms throughout every single part of our lives. And in the text we're looking at today, there is a call on Christ's disciples to have relational generosity. Not just generosity when it comes to funds, but relational generosity. And the truth is, some people are happy to be generous with their money so they don't have to invest relationally. And yet the Bible is calling us to both. The Bible is calling us to be generous with our lives. He immediately here goes to one of the most difficult ways we find to be relationally generous. And that is forgiveness. Forgiveness is one of those things we give ourselves all kinds of reasons not to do. He deals with all of those reasons in this text. He works us through it and shows us how forgiveness works in relation to the gospel and how it's just simply a part of the generosity of a life transformed by the gospel. In the first four verses, we see a call to let go, a call to be people who are always letting go by showing forgiveness. Look with me at verses 1 and 2. He's just been dealing in the chapter previous with issues related to a dishonest manager and a rich man in Lazarus. So the issue is the tendency to want to be stingy with our money. And now he says in chapter 17, verse 1, and he said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe..." It's an interjection. It's a call to cursing. Woe or cursing to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Graphic imagery. We were just in Israel, and one of the things that we saw while we were there is a millstone like this is talking about, which would have weighed hundreds of pounds, could be moved in a circular motion, but to lift up would have been very, very difficult, if not impossible for one person, several people. To have a millstone tied around your neck and would be thrown in the sea is a graphic image to say you would be better off dead. When it says hung around his neck and cast into the sea, then caused one of these little ones to stumble. Little ones is not simply a reference to children, though it certainly would include children. Little ones is language talking about the people of God, God's people, God's little ones, God's children. So to cause someone to stumble, to cause someone to sin, is a grievous act. But notice the first verse. Temptations to sin, the word for sin there is actually the word from which we get our word scandal. The idea here is there are always going to be stumbling blocks that lead to sin. There are always going to be even traps to sin. Temptations are sure to come. There's no way to avoid them. Temptations to actively sin, temptations to be unkind, temptations to be stingy, temptations to gossip, temptations to be selfish. They are all around us in a fallen world. They are ready to ensnare us. They are a reality in the world in which we live. But woe to the one through whom they come. It is a reorienting of our lives to not think about ourselves first. Do you see that? The main point he's making here is that you should not look at your life and think first about what you think you have the rights and the privilege to do. Who cares if other people like it? No, it's a serious thing to put a trap for somebody in which they fall into sin. And so when you think about what you do, you don't just simply think about whether it's permissible for you, but you think about how it's going to affect others. It's the same point Paul is making when he talks about the opportunity that we have as believers to sacrifice our liberty for the sake of others, because something is more important than us demanding our rights, that is people following Christ. That's his point. When we start with ourselves out, it's not about how our sin affects other people. It's about what we have the right to do. Us out, if you don't like it, tough. I'm going to do whatever I've got the right or privilege to do. He's saying that is a stingy way to live. That is not a generous way of thinking about your life. That is not letting go, that's hanging on. And all of that's really setting up the next two verses of what he says. Look with me at verses 3 and 4. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Now, interesting here. He's talking about someone else sinning. And the first thing he says is pay attention to yourselves. Watch yourself. Watch how you respond to someone else's sin. Think about them in the way you respond. Immediately, he's calling for a letting go of holding on to yourself as most important. It's a command. Pay attention to yourselves. Watch yourselves. Normally, when somebody sins, we don't think about our response. We just think about their sin. Now, notice what he says. If your brother sins, rebuke him. Now, that's the part of the verse we like. It's verbal correction. But there's nothing in this context that would lead you to believe this is a self-righteous rebuking. This is not rebuking so you can declare superiority over the person. Rather, the exact opposite. This is a rebuking out of concern and love and care for the person. It is a verbal correction, hoping that they repent. When you self-righteously rebuke, what you're trying to do is to create the separation between your superiority and their inferiority so you feel better about yourself. If you rebuke with their interest at heart, you want them to respond accordingly so you can put your arm around them and forgive them. He says, rebuke them. But he also says, and if he repents, forgive them. A particular word for forgive here, it means to release, to send away. And it's often used for the payment of a debt. Somebody owes a debt, you pay it, so it goes away. They no longer owe the debt because the debt has been paid. They're no longer a debtor, they've been freed from the debt. Very interesting term. Forgive them. Why does he use that term? Because when someone sins, we very often want to cling on to unforgiveness because it keeps them a debtor. We don't want to forgive them because the sin gives us leverage, or so we think. Look what he says in verse 4. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must, notice the word must, you must forgive him. It's a statement of reality. It's a future statement of reality. As many times as he sins and asks and repents, you must forgive him. Now, he's not saying, hey, you put up with that 7 times in a day, and when he comes to the 8th time, you tell him to buzz off. 7 is a number symbolic of infinite. It's a number of completion. As many times as it happens, notice, in a day. He's not saying if he sins against you 7 times in 70 years, forgive him. He's saying if he sins against you 7 times in a day and repents, you must forgive him. We don't like that so much. You know why? That's difficult for us. It's difficult to forgive someone who repeatedly sins against you. But that's the whole point. The focus here is on how your actions affect others. It is a call for an other-centered letting go of thinking of yourself first. One of the key ways that that other-centeredness plays out is through forgiveness. Forgiveness. We withhold forgiveness because we want the person to be in our debt. We want to hold it over them. We want to make them pay us back. If we have the other person in our debt because we hold on to unforgiveness, we want to make them pay the debt. You owe us. We are stingy with forgiveness because we want to make them pay for what they've done. Our attempts to imprison others in this way corrupts and imprisons us. If you've ever known someone eaten up with bitterness and unforgiveness, freedom is not the word that comes to mind. Harboring the corrupting sort of unforgiveness is deadly for your own life. It's putting yourself in prison by trying to put someone else in prison. When we are unwilling to forgive someone who repents because we want to make them pay, we call for them to pay that relational debt either by directly harming and lashing out at them. They come to us, so we lash out and we let them have it. And the letting them have it is a part of them paying the debt. They deserve it. Let's give them what they deserve. Or we indirectly try to harm them. We don't lash out at them directly, but behind the scenes, we're making sure everybody knows what they've done because we want them to be exposed so they pay the price. Or we just simply root against them. And when they fail again, we get a little joy in it. There are a lot of people who carry the name Christian whose theology is more based on karma than it is anything in the Bible. Yep, they're getting what they deserve. They're paying the debt. That's exactly what they deserve for what they've done. You see it? Active lashing out, indirect sort of tearing them down, or just simply a rooting against them, enjoying their failure. That's all manifestations of unforgiveness. When we forgive, what we are saying is, in light of your repentance, we are no longer asking you to pay the debt. We will pay it for you. So when they come around and the easy thing to do would be to lash out, we love them instead. When we think about them and we start thinking about what they've done, we pray for them. When we talk to others, we try to seek their good. None of that's easy. That's us paying the debt for them. We forgive you. We do not hold this over your head. We pray for them. We do kind things for them. We seek their good. And it is painful, but it's freeing. When you're not clinging on to the bitterness, wondering about how you can extract some more out of them, you're kind, you're gracious, it's liberating for you. You're not trying to put them in a prison, therefore you're not living in a prison yourself. Here's the only way you can do this. If you self-identify with them as a sinner, that's the only way you can do it. As long as your thoughts about them are merely your moral superiority, you won't do it. But if you self-identify as a sinner, then you may say, well, I may have never done the thing that they did, but I am capable of sinning in my own ways beyond my ability even to imagine. Nothing that they have done to me is worse than what I've done in the sight of a holy God. Self-identify with them as a sinner. Do you see that? The reason we won't forgive is because we've got bad theology. We need to right now, right here today, repudiate the idolatry of karma theology. Believe me, you don't want karma. You want grace. Karma means you and I will be in hell. We want grace. So we self-identify as sinners. Though we may not have done that thing, we too are sinners that deserve judgment. Secondly, we see them as God's image bearer. They may have done something wrong, but their life is worth value because they are created in the image of God. And what they need most is what we need most, forgiveness. What they need is to worship God. If we worship God, then we want them to worship God. So we don't want to hold the debt over their head. We want to preach grace to them. Therefore, we extend grace to them. But when you want to see your sin as superior, because it is a weapon, it's a currency, it's a way that you stay in control of the relationship, then what you tend to do is to see your sin in three-dimensional terms and their sin in two-dimensional terms, right? So they steal something. It's because they're a thief. Let's say you take something from work that you shouldn't have, but after all, you're underpaid. Maybe you shouldn't have done that, but you were trying to do a good thing, not a bad thing. After all, you were trying to help the little old lady down the street with it, right? Your sin is, you're not a thief. You just may have done something wrong. Do you see it? Three-dimensional. Our sin, there's tons of context. If you only knew what I'm going through. When we're unforgiving somebody else's sin, there is no context. They steal, they're a thief. They lie, they're a liar. We lie. Yeah, but you've got to understand the situation. Actually, would have been worse if I'd have told the truth. Right? That's the way unforgiveness works. That's the way we retain a sense of superiority and keep calling that person to pay their debt. This is what he says we have to walk away from. That's not the principle that God operates on you, with you on in Christ. You live in grace. The way you reflect that grace in the world is generous and unstoppable forgiveness. I preached not too long ago. They asked me to preach a sermon on reconciliation, and I did. And a guy came up at the end, and he said, "Well, I hear what you're saying about this racial reconciliation, but those blacks moved in my neighborhood and ruined the neighborhood. And to be honest with you, I hate them. What do you think about that?" I said, "Well, there's always hell." He said, "What?" I said, "You can always choose to go to hell. I mean, nothing that anybody has done to you is worse than what you've done to God. If you reject grace and forgiveness, then you reject it in the sight of God as well for you." Right? You have no moral ground in the name of Jesus Christ to hang on to unforgiveness for someone who comes to you in repentance. And even those who don't, you seek their best. You seek their good. You don't try to use it as a weapon to tear them down. Generous, unstoppable forgiveness. But we will not be generous in our relationships if our focus is on ourselves. That's verses 5 and 6. Staying focused, the focus is on Jesus. Look at verse 5. The apostles, and we understand why they say this. The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." In other words, what you're saying 7 times in a day seems impossible. We can't imagine that. You're turning the way we see the world upside down. You're flipping it on its head. It doesn't even seem right. Increase our faith. Give us more faith. We need more faith. We need a greater quantity of faith. That's the only thing that we can imagine in being able to do this. Here's what their request makes clear. That their focus is on faith in faith. But you should have no faith in faith. Faith is not the object of your faith. Give us more faith is the wrong response. Give me a greater quantity of faith is still a focus on self. Focusing on what you possess, what you demand God gives you, is the wrong response. Look at how Jesus responds in verse 6. And the Lord said, "If you had faith like the grain of a mustard seed, so tiny that it would take something like 700 seeds to equal 1 gram. If you had faith like the grain of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you." Strange illustration here. Mulberry trees, so these kinds of mulberry trees supposedly can last hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. They have a vast root system. To uproot one would be an impossible task in and of itself, much less to plant it in the sea. That doesn't make any sense. That's the whole point. It's humanly, absolutely, utterly impossible. It is a random display of power. But the issue here is that you had faith in Christ like the grain of a mustard seed. Faith is powerful not because of faith in faith, but the object of faith. And the object of faith is Christ. The power of faith is in its object. Christ is great and mighty and powerful and gracious. Christ can uproot a mulberry tree and plant it in the sea. He's got the authority to do so. He spoke the worlds. He created the world. Now, I don't think he's going to want to do that. But he has the power. See, the point is not that you can learn some formula where you have power to exercise like this. The point is that the object of your faith, Christ, his power is limitless. In other words, let me rephrase it like this. You have all that you need in Christ. Period. Everything. A little glimpse of Christ changes everything. Even a glimpse of the gospel reframes everything in our lives about the way we look at ourselves and the way we look at others. The key is Christ. The key is not your quantity of faith. Christ is not limited by our power, our reason, our ability. We are called to trust Him, not try to control Him or use Him for our purposes, knowing that His power is unlimited. Now, do you see this? When you say, well, increase my faith, the idea is that you've got sort of a bank of faith, and if it's huge here, you can use it for whatever purposes you want. Give me enough faith and I can do great things. No, that's trying to use God. Faith as small as a mustard seed means that I don't try to use God or control God or use God like a force or a magic formula, but I focus on Him and I know that He can do anything. And I know that I can't control Him, nor should I try, because He is Lord and I'm not. And He is sovereign and gracious and merciful. And if I was Lord, I would ruin my life and ruin the world. So I don't want a bank of faith for me to use at my own discretion. What I want to do is stay focused on Christ like a laser. I don't want to try to contain Him. I don't want to try to bottle His power like a magic formula for my own use. So I stand by somebody's bedside whom I love, who is on their deathbed, and I never doubt for one second that Christ has the power to make them walk and be fine again. But I also know He's under no obligation to do so. The Lord's will be done. Staying focused on Jesus, that's the issue. It's not a force we learn how to control. You see, the call so far is that we let go. We let go of our privileges, our rights, because we consider others. We care about how our actions affect others. We don't want to cause them to sin. And we let go of our bitterness, our grudges, because we are unstoppable, generous forgivers. We do so by staying focused on Jesus, not ourselves. He is the object of our faith, not our desires. Our faith is not the object of our faith. Our desires are not the object of our faith. He is the object of our faith. And so what we want to do is trust Him and follow Him, not try to manipulate and use Him. And that leads to verses 7 through 10. Thankful servants who live by grace. Look with me at verses 7 through 9. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at the table? Now we got to know something about the context to get what he's saying here. This servant is a bond servant. And not just an employee working at their own discretion, not a slave in the way we think about forced labor, but a bond servant. Usually somebody who's working off a debt. In other words, somebody has a debt they cannot pay. The person they owe the debt to could have them thrown in prison. Debtor's prison. Or they could have mercy on them and say, I will not have you thrown in prison, though it's my right. I will allow you to work and pay off your debt. This bondservant here is doing that. So since he's working, since he's paying off his debt, you don't say, you come in from the field, come and eat with me at the table. You know, when you go to the, if you go to the restaurant this afternoon, your server shows up to take your order, you say, you're not going to say, I can't believe that you would come over here and ask me what I want. You mean you're going to go get the food and bring it to me? That's amazing. Don't do that. Just sit down and eat with me. Right? You're not going to do that because they are paid to serve you in that way. It's their job. If they don't do their job, they don't get their wage. That's the point here. The person who is the one in charge of this relationship is owed a debt. It is merciful for him to say you can work off the debt instead of saying go rot in prison. Now look at verse 8. Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you will eat and drink. In other words, after you do the jobs that you are doing to pay off your debt. Now, this example is really important because it's calling us to understand the position that we are in. Living by principle of grace demands a humility. Spiritual power does not lead to pride. Spiritual power and spiritual power manifested in a willingness to be a generous forgiver, a willingness to consider others, is humbling. Faith focused on Christ leads to generosity and doesn't make demands because it knows it deserves judgment. The point of this parable of Jesus in these verses and its application is that sort of way of framing the world. Someone who owes a debt they cannot pay, and they're allowed to mercifully work it off. What if the person said, "Oh, you're making me work all day. I want to sit down and eat when you eat." Okay, go to debtor's prison if you won't work off your debt, right? He can't call the person who's being merciful to him to account. It's not the way the relationship works. To expect that would be to exchange roles. The king, the lord, the boss. The one you owe, who has shown you mercy, you don't have the right to make demands to. You don't have the right to say that you don't have to pay your debt. You're acting like he owes you rather than the other way around. This is the Pharisee and the tax collector, the parable there. The Pharisee says, "Oh, Lord, I thank you. I'm not like other men. I pray consistently. I give." What's he saying? God, you are lucky to have somebody like me. If that's the way you think, you don't understand the gospel. So the parable says that man did not go down to his house justified, but the tax collector, who said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner," went down to his house justified. God, I have no way to make you my debtor. I am a servant who deserves judgment. How can I act like a king? How can I act like a boss? Notice what it says in verse 10. "So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" We can never make God our debtor. God owes us nothing but judgment, and we need grace. We cannot function with God on a principle of performance because we would all be swept away in His judgment. God is not our debtor. Now, understand the way all of this works together. When you forgive someone, even seven times in a day, you've not made God your debtor. You've only done your duty. Of course you would do that. You have been forgiven of far more. Do you see that? We want karma to still be in effect. Okay, I'll forgive a person, I'll grip my teeth and I'll do it. Man, God's going to bless me big time. I've got all the things I want coming to me if I do that. It's not the way it works. You've only done your duty. And in fact, you could never do enough of your duty. Forgiving is the very heart of responding to the gospel. He's pulling the rug out from under us. He's not saying forgive somebody when they earn it and they pay enough of the debt themselves. He's not saying forgive somebody when you think you've built up a big enough bank of faith. He's not saying forgive someone when you feel like it. He is saying the natural reflexive response to those who have been forgiven in Christ is to forgive. That's all you can do. Because you cannot make God your debtor. You have been forgiven. So how can you live by a principle of making other people your debtors? By the way, Jesus is the King who became a servant for unworthy, guilty sinners, moral criminals, and He doesn't just make us His servants to repay the debt, for we can't. Jesus the King becomes a servant, pays our debt, and calls us sons. He doesn't just pay the debt, erasing what we owe. He says, here is an eternal inheritance. You are my sons. And so we respond and serve Him not to repay the debt, but out of love that He has paid a debt that we could never repay, even by an eternity in hell. That's how huge the debt is. The best we could do is still less than what we owe our sovereign, gracious Lord. Hear me today. You can never make God your debtor. So don't live by that principle. He has lavished grace, generosity on all who trust in Him. We must lavish generosity on others as well. Here's the way it works. Think about currency. Think about money. We have money. We can either be stingy, I've got to hang on to this because this is the way I protect myself, or we can be generous givers. Okay, we can be stingy with our money. We can be generous with our money. We can care about ourselves with our money, or we can care about others with our money as well. We can see it as something to trust in, or we can see it as something to be used for the good, glory of God and the good of others. Well, that's the same way relational currency works. You've got relationships with people who are sinners, and you're a sinner too. All right? They do something wrong. In other words, they have a debt. Your relationship currency is that you can either withhold forgiveness and cling on to it, keep calling to an account and make them pay, or you can offer them forgiveness and pay the debt yourself. That's the way it works. You're either stingy with forgiveness or you're generous with forgiveness. You know who is most stingy with forgiveness? The one who's called the accuser. Satan himself. He's the accuser of the brethren. Right? He's the one who says, I cannot believe that you would do that. You haven't paid enough. You need to pay more. How could you do something like that? You see the way that works? Satan's leverage is accusation. His method is unforgiveness. Jesus says, I will pay the debt. And when I pay it, He says on the cross, it is finished. The Greek word tetelestai means debt paid in full. You are free. The question is, who are you going to image in the world? The accuser or the Savior? Let's pray.